No, we've just finished praying. You can go ahead and find your way to Exodus 20, by the way. Exodus 20, verse 14. We'll be on the seventh commandment tonight. I know we just finished praying, but I wish you'd pray for a fellow. I don't really know his name. My phone just lit up, and I couldn't help but glance at it. But a young lady you've heard me talk about in the past, about a preacher who I once was very, very close to, who went off the rails and wrecked his home and family and all of that. And I never hear anything from any of them anymore unless there's dire situations. And I've seen where she had just messaged me and told me that her father-in-law was given 6 months to live. And so I wish you'd pray for him. I don't know that man's name. I'll learn more about that. But pray for him. Pray for them. Pray that God might somehow use that to work in that family and draw them back to the Lord. All right, the seventh commandment tonight, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now again, we're into the third commandment in the second table, and the second table has to do with man and his duty to his fellow man. The first four had to do with man and his duty to his maker, to his God. And now we're looking at the third out of six that deal with man and his duty, his responsibility, if you will, to his fellow man. Now, it started in verse number 12 with honor thy father and mother. You remember we said if you can't figure out how to submit to God-ordained authority early on in life, that being in the form of mother and father, you'll struggle with that your whole life. You'll have a problem life on account of that. You've got to learn to submit and to honor the persons and positions that they hold. And sometimes if the person is not a person that can be honored, you can honor the position that they hold. And we talked about that. That was the first commandment with the second table dealing with man and his duty toward his fellow man. And then last week we looked at thou shalt not kill. And thou shalt not kill is as broad as you can imagine. It's as broad as you can imagine. But tonight's commandment, and I want to go back and say something in just a second about last week's commandment, thou shalt not kill. But I want to tie these two statements together. Thou shalt not kill encompasses a lot of territory. The persons, you understand what I'm saying, that you're not to kill. But tonight's commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, really involves only one person outside of yourself, your spouse. And so the field's narrowed tremendously when you come to this verse, but just as weighty of a commandment. Last week, I should have said something, and I didn't. As a matter of fact, somebody was very gracious and asked me about it after the service last week, and I'm thankful that they did, and I explained it to them, and I want to explain it to you as well. I should have jotted it down. I did talk about several questions that people ask when it comes to this commandment, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And they say, well, what about capital punishment? And, you know, questions along those lines. And so somebody last week after the service said, I was hoping you might say something or something along those lines in regards to warfare, killing in that way, killing in warfare. And I did not. I wished I would have, but I won't say it tonight because I think that I should have. Here's the thing with warfare. There's a such thing as just and justified warfare, and there's unjust and unjustifiable warfare. So you can't paint with too broad of a brush and say that all war is acceptable and all killing during war is acceptable. And even in a justified war, the killing on only one side is justified. Because if it's a justified war, then a justifiable war, then obviously that's a war, a battle between good and evil. And the killing on the side of the evil obviously would not be justifiable. That would be murder. But on the side of the good, it would be justified. Now, who gets to decide who that is? Because any warfare that you ever read of, both sides were convinced that they were on the side of right. You can't always determine that by reading history books. Here's the thing about history. And I love history. I enjoy history. I love to read history. But here's the reality of it. You understand when there's a war that the victor gets to write the history books. Amen. The victor gets to write the history books. And I won't try to ruffle any feathers, and I won't try to go very deep into this, but that's why if you have an average education, you only know really about one hot topic issue in the War of Northern Aggression. You may call it the Civil War, but you only know about one topic, but it was much broader and much deeper than that. But you will only know about one matter, that being the matter of slavery, and that's because the victor writes the history books. But to kill, to take human life, is justified. It's justifiable, justified in the sight of God Almighty. Why? Because it defends righteousness, it defends right, and it defends human life. For example, the example we talked about after service last week was World War II. Now, I know we were the victors, and we have the privilege of writing the history books, but there's undeniable evidence. Now, I know that there's basket cases and Fruit Loops that will debate anything with you. There's people that will say the Holocaust didn't happen. That's the same ones that will tell you that the earth is flat. Just pray for them. That's about all you can do. Don't enter into debate. Now, one thing I've learned is when you wrestle with a pig, you can get down in a ditch and wrestle with a pig, and you might hog tie him before it's over and tote him out of the ditch. And when it's over, two things will be a reality for you. You'll look and smell just like the pig, and you'll look at the pig and he'll have a grin on his face. You'll realize he enjoyed it the whole time. So you're not going to win those arguments. Just leave it alone. But you've seen, as sure as I have, you've seen the pictures of mountains of just shoes that were taken from Jewish people before they were entered into the gas chambers. Have you ever seen the lampshades where Adolf Hitler, before execution of the Jew, would have their bodies tattooed with beautiful designs, and then he would have them gassed, and then they would skin that human body and cure that skin out like you would tan an animal's hide and make lampshades of it, and just horrible, atrocious things. And you better believe that we had wholesale slaughter of Germans in World War II. And it's a tragedy anytime you lose human life, but that had to take place in order to stop the killing. Hiroshima and Nagasaki, tragic, travesty. Innocent people, in the context that they didn't ask for a war, they didn't wage a war, they were living their life, walking down the street doing what they were doing, and they were literally melted. But had that not have taken place, that war in the Pacific would have waged on and on and on and on, and it had to be in order to bring the bloodshed to a stop. And that's just one example of the case. So yes, not in every case, don't paint with too broad of a brush, but there is a such thing as justifiable warfare. And I know there are those who would take the scripture and look at it from a very narrow lens and say that total pacifism is the only way to go. My Amish neighbors would feel that way, but they ought to thank God that there's some of us that don't believe that way, because they'd be speaking German tonight if everybody felt that way. I believe that you ought to, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But the verse in its very wording indicates that it's not always possible to live peaceable with all men. And at that point, whether you're talking about individually or if you're talking about as a nation, when force has to be used, it needs to be swift, it needs to be mighty, it needs to be brute force, so that you bring it to a swift end to spare as much life as possible. I wish I'd have told you that last week, but I didn't. So maybe that'll help you in your understanding of that sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, tonight's commandment, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's very simple. We said that, of course, it's in this second table, dealing with man and his duties, responsibilities to his fellow man. We leave a very broad commandment in thou shalt not kill. I mean, that means you shouldn't kill anybody with the exception of those that have shed man's blood. The Bible said, by those that shed man's blood, by man shall their blood be shed. And then justifiable warfare, those very few limited exceptions. But in this case, it deals with your duty to one singular person. To one singular person. That's your spouse, your husband, or your wife. And a person ought to consider this commandment. They ought to take it very, very seriously, as all of the other commandments. In America today, adultery is commonplace. Over half of our marriages now end in divorce. The overwhelming majority of those cases is due to adultery. And it doesn't stop there. The other half of marriages, a little less than half, that do not end in divorce are not free from the plague of adultery. Adultery has often taken place in those marriages, but either it's kept secret and nobody knows, or B, they found a way by the grace of God to work their way through that and spare a marriage. And so a huge percentage of marriages in America are touched by adultery. It's not a subject that's pleasant to preach on from the pulpit. It's not something that's pleasant to speak on in mixed company, but God put it in His Word. And therefore, when we handle the Word of God, we have to handle everything that He put in His Word, so we have to deal with it. So if we have to deal with it, we want to know not what the Baptist folks say or what the preacher says. We want to know what God says about adultery. Well, we can say at face value, He said, don't do it. We know that. And people come up with all sort of reasons and excuses as to why it might be permissible. And I'm not going to utter those tonight. You've heard people give all sort of reasons because of their spouse's personality, their attitude, their conduct, their some sort of physical problems they have, or what. Nothing is acceptable, period. No exclusions apply. Our previous commandment, we said, covers a massive, broad scope, with a couple of exceptions, that being capital punishment for a murderer and justifiable warfare. This commandment is limited, again, in scope to only one person, but there's zero exceptions for it whatsoever. Whatsoever. That's why you should really take your time and consider things before you take marriage vows. Irrespective of who the person is that you're considering marrying, you ought to consider totally segregated from the person in view as a potential spouse. You ought to consider just the verbiage of the wedding vows. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and all of those things, till death do us part. There was no small print. There was no sidebars. That was the vows. And when you take those vows, you're bound by them. Marriage is a sacred thing. You enter into a holy covenant between three persons, the husband, the wife, and God Almighty. And you make a promise to that spouse, and you make a promise to God Almighty in the presence of everybody looking on, that you will keep that covenant unbroken, and that you will hold those vows as being sacred and never betray those vows. And when a person commits adultery, they've committed one of the most hurtful and harmful sins that they can possibly commit. It does irrevocable damage, not just to one person, but to minimally three people. Minimally three people. To both parties of the marriage union and to the person outside of that marriage covenant, the person with whom adultery was committed with. Jesus speaks about adultery in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32, and you're not unfamiliar with it. We talked through it on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to turn over to it real quick in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. I'm just going to read the first two verses, verse 27 and 8. He said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." That's an exact reference to our verse tonight, Exodus 20 and 14. But then he says in verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Boy, now that's lifting the bar, is it not? To a whole nother standard. What's that saying that we've all heard? And God help you, I hope you've not made this statement. People will say something like, "Well, I'm not going to buy anything, but it doesn't hurt to window shop." And that's when they're talking about looking at members of the opposite sex in a way that would be a lustful way. You know what Jesus said about it? I just read it to you. He said, "You've committed adultery with him already in your heart," because that's what you're doing in your mind and in your heart. You're thinking upon things and imagining things and committing things in your heart that God has forbidden for you when you entered into that marriage covenant. I want to say this, the battlefield with this sin and any other sin is in your mind. It's in your mind. And the worst thing you can do is look upon something that's not allowed to you, because what happens is it's imprinted upon your mind. And there'll be images in your mind that you can't get away from, and it'll draw you back to that. That's the problem with this epidemic of pornography in America. A few years ago, preached a message along those lines dealing with that subject, and so we looked up several statistics. I'm sure they're no better now than they were then. And I was not that amazed on one end, but then amazed greatly on the other. I learned that the vast majority of American men, somewhere north of 80%, view pornography at least on a semi-regular basis. That didn't shock me tremendously. What did shock me tremendously was that over 50% of American women view pornography on a semi-regular basis. Now, I want to say this. Just because it's on a screen and not live and in living color in front of you, it's no less adultery. To view those things is to commit adultery. It's to commit adultery. And the danger of that is, you hear me when I tell you this. Hear me when I tell you this. When you look upon something that explicit, you will never, never unsee that. You'll never unsee that. It will sear into your mind, and you may get right with God. If you're lost, you may get saved. If you're saved, you may come out of your backslid condition and live for God fervently. But did you know that randomly, something unbeknownst to you can spark a thought, and you can see images that you looked upon 20 years ago, and it'll be as fresh and as new to you as it was the very day that you looked upon it. You should run from pornography as you would run from a serial killer. You ought to flee it with every fiber of your being, male and female. And you ought to flee this matter of window shopping, as I talked. The reason I'm talking about these things is for this cause. The subject matter is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's pretty simple, and I could have just told you, don't commit adultery, and we could have left early tonight. But what we need to know is how to keep from getting there. Because almost never does it happen that you go from being safe and sound in your walk and in your marriage to, oops, I just committed adultery. There's a process. There's steps that happen. And it starts with a lasting look. It starts with secret screen time. It starts with those sort of things. I'll tell you something else it starts with. And I got to hurry up and get to my other scriptures tonight. We live in a society today that puts us around a lot of other people during the day. We're not in an agrarian society where we're at home on the farm with our families anymore. And people often are out and about among other people. Men are attracted by what they see. That's it. Men are not emotional creatures. They're visual. Women are attracted to what they hear. Women, ladies, young ladies, older ladies, hear me when I say this to you. Don't ever talk to another man besides your husband about very private things, about very personal things, about your personal feelings, about how you're hurting over this, grieving over that, afraid of this, concerned of that. That's opening up. That's letting another man into the very most tender spots of your soul. Because a man's automatic reaction is to try to console you. And that's not good. That's not good at all. You be careful, young and old alike, about opening up and having intimate conversations. And I'm not talking about sensual. I'm talking about intimate. Very close, personal, private matters, especially when it deals with your feelings. You be careful about that, because women, as a general rule, don't fall over lust. They fall over a man filling a spot in their life emotionally that their husband wasn't fulfilling. And you be very, very careful with that. Don't open yourself up that way. And so many times that happened. You can listen to that or not listen to that, but that's, if a woman fails, and more often than not it is the man that fails, but if a woman fails, more times than not, that's the way that comes about. With a man, with a young man, an older man, you will fail by your eyes. That's what you'll fail by. Your eyes will lead you into something that you never should have took part in. The book of Proverbs gives us a lot of caution concerning that. I'm going to flip over to Proverbs. You don't have to turn there if you can, or you can if you want. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read a lengthy text there. But Proverbs 7 goes into fairly explicit detail about how the trap is laid for a young man or old man alike, and how he succumbs to the trap that's laid out for him. Proverbs chapter number 7, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Verse 5, we're already falling into this strange woman. You'll find later that she is a woman of whoredoms. Verse number 6, this tells you how she lays the trap. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned. Now, notice that among the simple ones, we don't want to be a simpleton. We don't want to be among the simple ones. He's in the window and he's looking out in the street and observing what's going on. Look at what he observes with me. And beheld among the simple ones, verse 7, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. I want to pause right there a second. I won't spend a lot of time on it. I want to stay on the progress that we're making here. But I just want to say this. I've already said a man is attracted by what he sees. And did you see verse 10 said, a woman with the attire of an harlot. A woman, and there are women who it is their mission to wreck homes, to wreck men, to wreck testimonies. That's not all women, but it is some women. And that'll be the attire that they have. When I was a young preacher, I used to be crude. I'm not crude anymore. I'm almost polished. But I used to have a very blunt way of saying this, and I'm not going to say that tonight, but I'm going to say this as nice as I know how. If you don't want to be perceived to be something you're not, then don't dress like that. If you don't want someone to think that you're a harlot, don't wear the attire of a harlot. If you're not making yourself available, do not look available. Do not advertise things that are not there for the taking. Oftentimes, especially younger women, they cannot understand why a young man or any man doesn't treat them with the due respect that a lady deserves. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest things you can do to bring that behavior about from a man is actually dress like a lady. Actually dress like a lady. Said this woman had the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Verse 11, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved words, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love unto the morning, and let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman, that's her husband. For the goodman is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. You see how that takes place? The mode of operation hadn't changed. That's explicit. That's very clear there. And I'll tell you, there's very few things on the face of planet Earth that can be any more dumb, stupid, than a male human being when being drawn by a wicked woman. I mean, sometimes relatively intelligent men absolutely lay down all safeguards and just let themselves be drawn, let themselves be wooed. And I'll tell you something, sir. You listen to me. Again, young and old, you listen to me. You are not nearly as strong as you think you are. There's been better men than your pastor and better men than you taken down. Fornication is the only sin that we're told to flee from, to flee from it. And I want to ask you something. Do you think that you are godlier than David was, the man after God's own heart? What did he fall to? Adultery. Do you think you're any bigger, stronger, more macho of a man than Samson? What did he fall to? What did he fall to? Fellas, you better hear me tonight. You play with fire, you'll get burned. You enter into those conversations, you look a little too long, you get too friendly, you talk and play around in conversation and listen to her compliments towards you. You know what will happen? You'll fall. you'll be taken down. She'll move on to the next victim. And your home will be wrecked. Your testimony will be wrecked. And she'll be affected none by it whatsoever. Men and women alike, you've got to take extreme caution. Extreme caution. But then there's the matter, we've talked about physical adultery. I want to move on and say something for just a minute about spiritual adultery. About spiritual adultery. Turn to the book of Hosea, if you will. It's right after the book of Daniel. Turn to the book of Hosea. We're going to look in two different chapters, two verses in each. We're going to look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and then Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now, you're familiar, I trust you are, with the story of Hosea. You remember Hosea is the prophet who God told to do a very unusual thing. You know, oftentimes we think we can say God will always do this and God will never do that. About the time you say that, God will surprise you. It's something He'll call upon someone to do. And it was absolutely astonishing what He called on Hosea to do. Look with me in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Sounds like an adulterous woman there, doesn't it? He's told Hosea this unimaginable thing, go and take a wife, but don't take a virtuous wife. Don't take a pure wife. Take a wife of whoredoms. Why? Because the land, that meaning the people there, the Jews, had committed spiritual adultery on God. See, God took Israel for His bride, and they had gone to other gods. Verse 1 and 2, look at what it says. Then said the Lord unto me, this is Hosea speaking through inspiration, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. He describes it explicitly there. He said, you go and marry an adulteress. Go and marry a woman who plays the role of a harlot, an adulteress. And he said, according or in like fashion to, or just like, the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. He said, my wife has committed adultery on me. Israel has committed adultery on me. And he obeyed. Hosea obeyed. Verse 2 says, So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley. She was a prostitute. She was a whore. She was an adulteress. And she would not be faithful. And she abandoned him and gave herself to other men. And when she was used up and had no value left to her, she was on the auction block to be sold, and nobody seen any value whatsoever. Hosea went and bidded on her, and he did exactly the opposite of what anybody else does on the auction block. You try to get it for the least amount possible. You try to get it as cheap as you can. That's why you see them just barely nod. They don't want the auctioneer. They don't want other people to know who's bidding, and that they're trying to be very secretive about it. Hosea opened up with his first bid and basically in essence said, I'll give you everything I got. So I'll give you all I have for her. God did that for purpose. I would advise you to go marry an adulteress and a harlot. God done this for biblical purpose. But what we're trying to help you to see tonight is that God had a bride and it was possible for her to commit spiritual adultery on God. Look in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, one last verse dealing with that subject, then we'll go over to the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And the following verses stay on that train of thought, but that teaches us in this verse that Israel, once again, teaches us Israel is his bride. She was adulterous. She was unfaithful to her husband. Now, look in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. You know this text. I know that you do. But we're going to read verse 25 through 28. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. These verses teach us that that a man is to love his wife in like manner, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? Because we are in our marriage covenant a picture, a type of Christ and his bride, which is the church of the living God. And so just as Israel was a bride to God, anybody who's been saved by grace in this dispensation of grace, we're part of a bride. If you're a child of God, if you've been born again tonight, you're part of a bride. And it's Christ's bride. And I'm thankful, and I know that you are too, to be part of that bride. But to whom much is given, much is required. And if it was possible for that Old Testament bride of Israel to commit spiritual adultery on her husband, God Almighty, it's even so possible for us who are members of the bride of Christ to commit spiritual adultery on our bridegroom, on Christ himself. How do we do that? Every time you sin. Every time you sin, we commit spiritual adultery. We belong to him. But every time we, and I'm not overstating any case, don't worry about that. Fact is, every time we transgress the word of God, every time we fail to obey his word, every time we don't do as he's commanded, every time we do that that he's commanded us not to do, we literally step out. We're unfaithful to Christ. I tell you, I joke and pick at my wife a lot, and she gets tired of it sometimes, and you probably do too. But I couldn't ask for somebody to be more faithful than my wife has been to me. The most precious, faithful spouse God could have ever given somebody. And I'm an absolute failure. I mean, I've failed her so many times, it's miserable, and she's faithful in every way. And I consider that, and then I turn and look at our responsibility to Christ. She's faithful to me in that way because she made a vow to me over 30 years ago. Those vows we mentioned earlier, she took those vows, as did I. And she's been faithful to those vows. I've not been a perfect husband. I've failed her over and over and over and over. And she could have done anything she wanted to do. But she's been a very faithful spouse. So then how is it? And I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying I've been unfaithful in that kind of a way. I'm just saying that I've disappointed my wife, failed her in all sort of different ways, but yet she stayed true to me. And then I look at Christ, who has never failed us. Not one time. Always done exactly as he said he would do. He's been everything he claimed to be and even more. And he's faithful, he's consistent, he's that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And how do we consistently step out on him? We'll say, well, I've got my shortcomings. I've got my areas of weaknesses. And man, we'll powder puff that thing is what we do. But the reality is, instead of saying I made a little slight mistake, we want to say I committed adultery on Jesus again today. I committed adultery on Jesus again today. Some would think that's hard speech and overstating a case, but it's biblically sound to say that every time we sin, we are nothing more than spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. That's the biblical truth of the matter. I want to read one more verse to you just for good measure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 2, or rather 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth here, he said, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy." Listen to this now. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What about that? You see, that's what we are. We are to be presented to Him in that very fashion. And we will be. We will be. We've got the authority of the Word of God that says one of these days we will be presented to Him as a chaste virgin, as a bride, without spot and without blemish. But here's the question. How much polishing is He going to have to do on me and you to get us in that shape, to be without spot and without blemish? God help us, folk. That judgment seat will do it. You're exactly right. That bema seat. Well, here's the thing, beloved. We ought to consider every time sin comes knocking at the door, every time the tempter comes, we ought to pray and ask God to give us a right vision of Calvary, to give us a right vision of our Savior hanging on a bloody cross, sacrificially, willingly, hanging there, giving Himself, naked before God and man, despised and rejected of man, and hung there and shed His blood. He didn't spill a drop of it. None of it was accidental. It was by intent and by design. And gave up the ghost. He said, "No man takes my life from me." He said, "I lay it down." He said, "I have power to lay it down, power to take it back up again." And He did take it back up again on the third day. And He did every bit of that for us. I tell you, every sin we commit, and there, you understand what I mean when I say this. When I say small, I don't mean that it should be overlooked. But every sin, great or small, it ought to grieve us, Brother Cord, to our core. It ought to grieve us to our core. Why? Because we're adulterers. Because we're adulteresses. God help us to be faithful with such a faithful bridegroom as the one that we have. I tell you, we ought to be absolutely as faithful as a human being can possibly be. I don't want to be unfaithful to my wife. I want to honor her. I want to honor the words that I spoke to her over 30 years ago. I made the same promises that she did. And I want to hold those vows and honor those vows and treat them as the sacred vows that they are. But I want to say this to you. These folks say, "Well, you just don't know my spouse. You don't know how they treat me. You don't know how they behave. You don't know what they've done." True, on all of the above. But it's really at the end of the day, do you know what? Here's the reality of it. Whether I'm faithful to Miss Shanda or not has very little to do with her and her behavior, her personality, or anything else. I'll tell you what it has everything to do with. It has to do with my faithfulness to the one that loved me and died for me. It has to do with my honoring the vows that I made with Him. Those eternal vows with Him. I pledged my soul to Him, but I pledged my life to Him. There's a lot of people pledge their soul, but don't want to pledge their life. That's them people that want to have a Savior and not a Lord, and they don't get saved. But God saves people that pledge their soul and their life to Him, and I pledged both to Him. And so when I gave Him my soul and that life, it made Him Lord of both. And I'm to honor him, and I honor him through keeping his word. And he told me, thou shalt not commit adultery. And God gave me a precious wife, and I understand there's a lot of men that don't have a wife nearly as precious as mine. But the reality is, we have a precious Savior. And if he's as precious as we claim he is to be, when we're faithful to a spouse, regardless if that spouse is all the bad things they want to list off, it's not really about being faithful to that spouse so much as it is about being faithful to Christ. If I don't commit spiritual adultery, I'll never commit physical adultery. And if I'll be true to Christ, I'll always be true to Miss Shanda. And the same will hold true for you in your marriage. Amen. God help us with that seventh commandment. All right. All right, let's dismiss in a word of prayer tonight. Brother Corey, would you dismiss us tonight, please, sir?